Let's turn, if you're not there, to Genesis 1. It's fairly close to the beginning of the Bible. I'm not even going to give you a page number. Most Americans are uncertain when it comes to creation and evolution. Last month, Jonathan Hill published an article entitled "Rethinking the Origins Debate." He is a sociologist, and he talked about the new polling data. In 2012, a Gallup poll found that 46% of U.S. adults believed, quote, "God created humans pretty much in their present form at one time within the last 10,000 years or so." 46% of U.S. adults. 32% believe humans evolved with God's guidance. 15% believed humans evolved with no guidance at all. Now, if you take polls seriously, a couple things about this that are surprising. One is obviously that only 15% of Americans believe in pure evolution, like a neo-Darwinian evolution, which requires the whole process to be obviously random and purposeless without any kind of divine guidance. I find that pretty shocking, only 15%. Atheist Sam Harris finds that revolting. He believes that Christians are responsible for that horrible statistic in his view. Amen. And he blames Christianity for basically hindering education and creating what he calls an intellectual emergency. He writes that in his letter to a Christian nation. Douglas Wilson, a Christian pastor, responded to his letter to a Christian nation with a letter from a Christian citizen, a very interesting book. And in that, he responds to that intellectual emergency with this. He says, "You all have had," and he's talking to Sam Harris and his secular comrades, "you all have had nearly complete control of the education establishment for over a century and a half. You have had the accrediting agencies, you have the government schools, you have the vast majority of colleges and universities. You are the educational establishment. And yet your complaint here reminds me of the indignant father who said, 'I taught him everything I know and he's still stupid.' At what point should a committed secularist take responsibility for the state of education in America? Perhaps the problem is not in the students." What he goes on to argue is maybe the students are smarter than you think. Maybe the confusion is reflective of something much bigger. That's a big subject that we can't get our arms around today because there are many variables there. But as Jonathan Hill continued in that article on the recent polling data, he ended up getting a grant and pressing into that Gallup poll to find out more specifically where people are versus the big 46%, 35%, 15%. He asked follow-up questions and came to the conclusion that even of those big percentages, most within those percentages would label themselves uncertain. Like, he found that only 6% of Americans who believe in evolution are certain about what they believe in. So even many who claim to believe in creation or evolution still have huge questions. And why is that? And again, there are many reasons for that. Let me just suggest two. One is that science has become a religion. Science has become a religion. When science begins to speak authoritatively about origins and purpose, it has ceased to be science. And the average person knows that it is saying too much. For example, Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous scientists and atheists today, says this: it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. Just a remarkable claim from a scientist, which isn't anything but a scientific claim. Peter Adkins, who's the former professor of chemistry at the University of Oxford, says, if we are to be honest, then we have to accept that science will be able to claim complete success only if it achieves what many might think impossible. Yeah. Accounting for the emergence of everything from absolutely nothing. Now, is there anything scientific about that statement? Name one scientist who has ever seen something come from nothing, not to mention everything from nothing. Geneticist Richard Lewontin says this: we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of the constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Now, this man has a degree from Harvard, and he is basically saying, we believe in science even when it promises what it can't deliver and even when it believes in things that are not true. Why? Why, Richard, do you put so much faith in science? And here's his reason. Quote, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I mean, that is Romans 1. We must suppress the truth, even if it means believing things that aren't so. We will believe anything other than that. Dr. David Berlinski, whose PhD is from Princeton, is anything but a Christian. Yet very critical of Lewontin, says this in response to Lewontin's statement. If one is obliged to accept absurdities for fear of a divine foot, imagine what prodigies of effort would be required were the rest of the divine torso found wedged at the door with some justifiable irritation demanding to be let in. If nothing else, the attack on traditional religious thought marks the consolidation in our time of science as the single system of belief in which rational men and women might place their faith. If not their faith, then certainly their devotion. From cosmology to biology, its narratives have become the narratives. Now stop and think about that. Like, that is significant. As we talk about the story beginning, as we look at the beginning of the story in Genesis 1, we have to understand that we breathe the air in our culture of another story. The narratives of science, the story of science, which is the only one allowed in public, like we're allowed to tell our story as long as it's in private, is essentially what, or in, you know, in church. They are, these narratives, immensely seductive, so much so that looking at them with innocent eyes requires a very deliberate act. And like any militant church, this one places a familiar demand before all others. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is this that is new. It is this that is important. So what Dr. Berlinski is arguing is that the debate between creation and evolution, the debate between origins and purpose, is not a debate between faith and reason as it is typically portrayed. It's really a debate between faith and faith. Like, where are you going to put your faith? It is not, neither side is arguing that reason is dispensable. But there are so many assumptions, so many leaps of faith that are made in this discussion. And I think that's one of the reasons people remain confused, because science, religion get all mixed up and the narratives become extremely confusing. So science has become a religion, and secondly, science is often polarized. Religion is often polarized by science. And there's a lot that can be said about this, but let me just throw out one example. What I'm talking about is, as Christians, even the way we approach the scriptures can become shaped by the assumptions of science. And then we as Christians can unnecessarily attack one another over what I would call secondary interpretations. Let me just give you an example. A couple weeks ago, my kids and I were watching the Ken Ham, Bill Nye, the Science Guy debate. And I'm so grateful and respect Ken Ham's allegiance to Scripture. But one thing that drove me crazy, in the middle of the debate, here Ken Ham is debating an atheist on creation, and all of a sudden Ken Ham goes off on Christians who hold various interpretations of the age of the world, the universe. And I think there's no question that some of his points were really significant, but I'm thinking, wait a second. I mean, we have an opportunity to speak to thousands, who knows how many, of atheists or people who don't even know Jesus, and we're attacking one another or various interpretations. And I think one of the reasons even Christians get really confused is we don't know how to distinguish what is primary as far as what the scriptures really say and what is secondary. That is, interpretations that have changed throughout church history, not in a negative way, but as we try to accurately understand the scriptures. Let me just give you one example, and this will frustrate some of you, but there is an interpretation of Genesis 1. That would say, and if you look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at that last week. But this interpretation would say, it's often called the gap theory. Today it's becoming more known as historical creationism. And what it says is, verse 1 is the statement of God creating everything. And then verse 2 is describing the condition of the world as uninhabitable. Like not necessarily evil, although the fall of Satan occurs at this point. So evil is introduced in the world, but the creation is uninhabitable. And then the earth is without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And what is recorded in verses 3 through 31 is God making earth habitable. So it's 6 literal days of God's creative power being manifested in our universe, so that we, at the end of the week, day 6, could be made and survive. Because if you switch the order, it'd be really hard if we were made at the beginning and all had to have little spacesuits. So it's God creating a promised land, an earth that we could live in. Now, there are huge questions, both grammatically and scientifically, about that interpretation. But it's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And good, godly men and women who love God's word and take it very seriously have wrestled through what that means. And there are many other interpretations. I was going to go through those. I even told you last week I was going to go through those. I thought, I'm going to lose everybody if I go through all these interpretations. So if that interests you, tomorrow I'm going to post a bunch of articles, various interpretations. Some of you will be all over that, and others of you will be like, what? But what we're going to do today is going to plunge into the text itself and try to get our arms around chapter 1. We'll come back next week and talk specifically about the creation of man, the implications of that, and what is vital for us to believe about that miracle. But one thing I do, I've told you this many times, and I'd encourage you to do that, maybe even this afternoon, is to print out Genesis 1, break out your highlighters, and look for repetition, because Genesis 1 is loaded with it. I know you can't see this, but if you highlight in a different color each time you see a repeated phrase, even with just slight variations, you will begin to see what God wanted us to understand about his creative act in Genesis chapter 1. So let's begin to take this, each one of those. There are four major repeated statements. Let's begin to take those one at a time. Number one, we want to look carefully at God's story of creation. Number one, hear God's voice in creation. Hear God's voice in creation. Look at verse 3. What are the first three words? And God said. And God said. Verse 6. And God said. Verse 9. And God said. Verse 11. And God said. Verse 14. And God said. Verse 20. And God said. Verse 24. And God said. Verse 26. And then God said. Mixed it up a little. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said. Verse 29, and God said. Do you think he's saying something? I believe so. God speaks. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, God is not a mute idol. He is speaking. D.A. Carson summarizes this when he says, "So the God of the Bible in the very first chapter is not some abstract, unmoved mover, some spirit impossible to define, some ground of all beings, some mystical experience. He has personality and dares to disclose himself in words that human beings understand." Right through the whole Bible, that picture of God constantly recurs. However great or transcendent he is a talking God. He speaks. And we listen. Hear God's voice in creation. Number two, see God's power in creation. See God's power in creation. And God said, "Let there be light," verse 3. And what happened? And there was light. Verse 6, and God said, "Let there be an expanse, the sky." End of verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Verse 11, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. Verse 15, "Let there be lights," the luminaries, the stars, "and let the lights be in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. Verse 24, the end, the creating of animals, and it was so. And the end of verse 30, and it was so. So when God speaks, he doesn't just speak to hear his voice, as we often do. He speaks to do things. And as Psalm 33:9 says, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." His words are the very instruments of creation. You get a glimpse of this in the New Testament when miracle after miracle, like in Mark 4, the disciples are out on the water. There's a huge storm. Jesus is asleep. He wakes up, notices the winds are a little bit out of control. He looks at the wind and the waves. He says, "Peace, be still." And like a well-trained dog, the wind and the water that he made does its bidding, does his bidding. It obeys because he made it. He speaks and things happen. Our words are different from his words. We can't create worlds or stop wind just with our intrinsically, you know, our own effort or our own words. But the Bible does tell us we transmit life or death with our words. And the more we talk, Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. So it's interesting. The Bible even says to us, hey, you guys have words and you can do stuff with your words, not like God can do stuff. But you need to bridle your words, so that when you do speak, you image your Creator in speaking life rather than death. Because God's words are powerful words. Number three, we not only see God's power in creation, we feel God's pleasure in creation. Another repeated statement, verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, after creating the water and the land and the fruit trees he's about to create next, but God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw at the end of verse 12, God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God speaks, and when God speaks, he produces, he creates. And then he looks at what he created. He saw that it was good. And then in verses 22 and 28, he blessed them, the animals and the humans. A couple things we want to note from this. First of all, God is the one who sees good. He knows what is good and what is not and is committed to provide good for his people. The reason this is going to be very important is when we get to chapter 3, you're going to see the opposite of this, because Eve looks at the fruit and sees that it is good. Like, so she now is defining what is good rather than God, who is the one who says this is good. Secondly, God enjoys good. He not only sees good, he enjoys it. You get this sense as you read this passage that God is having a lot of fun. You get a glimpse of this many times throughout the Bible. Let me show you one in Job 38. Obviously, Job has gone through deep suffering, and God wants to provide comfort for him, but first of all, he has to put him in his proper place. And so he asks him a series of questions. And one of them is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. And at the end of that section, he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What he's talking about is, were you at the party? Do you remember the party when I created, just in the Milky Way alone, our galaxy, 400 billion stars? Do you remember that? And as I was flinging these stars out, like the angels is what he's talking about there, were laughing with joy, delighting as we were creating universes. And who knows how many stars there are. If there are estimated about 400 billion in our galaxy, if you multiply that by all the galaxies, you get into something like a septillion, whatever that is, stars. Like, that's like a 10 with a 24, or a 1 with 24 zeros after. And God is saying, we were having so much fun, I couldn't stop. Like, and have fun trying to find all these. God finds pleasure in his creation. He enjoys it. And then thirdly, he defines his creation as good. This is all under feel God's pleasure in creation. He defines his creation as good. He values his creation. And again, this is really foundational. We don't have time to work all this out. We'll see some of this as the story unfolds. But when you get all these heresies like Gnosticism that divides spirit and matter and says that matter, flesh, is bad, spirit is good. You see, right from the beginning, God is laying a foundation of the opposite. Because it's physical doesn't mean it's bad. I made it. It's really valuable. It's good. And therefore, some implications of that are, we are grateful for God's creation, even his fallen creation. Secondly, we enjoy his creation as God enjoys his creation. Years ago, I was up in Lake Robinson for a little prayer retreat. And you know the park at the end of Lake Robinson, and you look out on the lake, and it was a day like yesterday. And so I'm sitting at the end on a chair with my Bible, praying. And you know how when you're praying and soon you realize you're not praying anymore? Thinking, how long has this been? What I was doing is I was looking out on the water, and when the sky is perfectly blue and it's reflective off the water, and then you see all the trees around the edge of the water and then the mountains in the background. And I was not praying. I was imagining the lake house I was going to put on this one corner. And I was picturing myself skiing on the lake. And you know, the Spirit of God is so patient with us, isn't he? Like, he didn't beat me or anything. He's just like, are you capable of enjoying my creation for itself? Like, rather than possessing it, buying it, building on it, skiing, swimming, you know, because that lake is just torturous, I think, because it's beautiful, but you're not allowed to swim in because of Greer. It's the Greer water source. So you're looking on this lake on a warm day, and I mean, you are ready to enjoy creation. But it's a beautiful example of, as human beings, we have a hard time enjoying something for itself. At least I do. Like, I want to possess it. Can you just behold my beauty in creation and delight in it and not have to have it? Thirdly, we enjoy God's creation. We care for God's creation. And this doesn't mean you don't kill cows or cut down trees, but it does mean that we are intentional and careful in how we steward God's valuable creation. All of that is laid out in this foundational story of God's creation. And then finally, we look beyond his creation. We look beyond his creation. Jesus taught us how to do that in Matthew 6, for example, in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So he is saying, my creation is valuable. You are more valuable. Consider the lilies of the field. Like, he gives a bunch of examples, and then he concludes, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So we look beyond creation. It's not an end in itself. It is a reflection of his creative goodness. But we look to our Father who promises to provide. Feel God's pleasure in his creation. And then finally, we experience God's order in creation. His order in creation. You can't miss the fact that there is a rhythm to the creative act. Like, Verse 3, God said, let there be light. End of verse 5, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a sky. And verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place. So there's water, there's land, there's fruit trees. Verses 11 and following, and then verse 13, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be stars. Verse 19, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And verse 20, there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And then verse 31, end of verse 31, there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So there is a rhythm and an order in Genesis 1. The dawn dispelled the darkness, and each new day began. The timeless one creates an environment where timely ones, you and me, can work and play and eat and sleep. This is clearly not the product of purposeless forces producing chaotic conditions. This is the rhythm or the rap of creation. And it comes out very clearly. Experience God's order in creation. So, in light of these repetitions, you know, to listen to God's story, to hear his voice, to see his power, to feel his pleasure, to experience his order, how should we respond? And let me just suggest two things. One is to truly listen. Do we listen? And by listen, I mean listen on every level. Both whether it's examining the tiniest cell and seeing the instructions in that, or DNA, or whether it's, you know, hearing God's power in a thunderstorm, or whether it's listening carefully as we're doing now to what God says in his word, or responding to the word, Jesus Christ. Are we listening? I want to show you a little video which kind of summarizes the way God is speaking, even in the tiny things. He has communicated a language. He is speaking. Are we listening? Let's watch this.
The existence of complex biological machines raises an obvious question. If natural selection wasn't the agent of their construction, then what was? The centerpiece of my investigation was an interview with philosopher of science, Dr. Stephen Meyer. Meyer, who holds a PhD from Cambridge University, brought me face to face with the most efficient information processing system in the universe. The DNA molecule and its language of life.
The discovery of the information-bearing properties of DNA and RNA is a fundamental challenge to all materialistic theories of the origin of life. Neo-Darwinism and its associated theories of chemical evolution and the like will not be able to survive the biology of the information age, the biology of the 21st century.
Meyer's conclusions are based upon his understanding of the DNA molecule and the genetic instructions that are locked within the nucleus of living cells.
In 1953, when Watson and Crick elucidated the structure of the DNA molecule, they discovered that DNA was a carrier of genetic information in the form of a four-character digital code. That is to say that DNA functions like a software program, only more complex than anyone has ever created or devised. For a biological system to run and operate, it needs genetic information to build the proteins and protein machines that cause the cells to maintain their function.
This information is stored in a precise arrangement of four chemicals, that scientists represent with the letters A, C, T, and G. Sequences of these chemicals provide the instructions necessary to assemble complex protein molecules that in turn help form structures as diverse as eyes, legs, wings, and hearts. This code has been called the language of life, and it is the most densely packed and elaborately detailed assembly of information in the known universe.
Geneticist Michael Denton has estimated that the amount of biological information necessary to build all of the proteins in all of the species of organisms that have ever existed on planet Earth could be held in a single teaspoon, and we'd still have room left over for all of the information contained in every book ever written. The more I learned about DNA, the more I understood the significance of what Stephen Meyer called the most fundamental question facing biology today. Where did the information in DNA come from? How did it arise in the first place?
Well, lots of people have wanted to explain the origin of information by reference to the laws of physics and chemistry or by reference to the chemical properties of the constituent parts of the DNA. But that would be like saying that you could explain the information in this morning's New York Times headline by reference to the physics and chemistry of ink bonding to paper. There is a chemical explanation as to why the ink sticks to the paper, but that does not explain the way the ink got arranged to convey a message that could be understood by speakers of the English language. Information requires a material medium, but it transcends the material medium.
An explanation for the origin of the genetic instructions needed to build the first life is the holy grail of 21st century biology. Theories proposing that this information arose through natural selection acting upon non-living molecules or the self-organizing power of chemicals in a primordial soup have repeatedly failed. Even time and blind chance, the oft-invoked saviors of implausible biological scenarios, have fallen far short as accounts for the source of the instructions in DNA. Mathematicians, for example, have calculated that a universe filled with monkeys, typing relentlessly throughout the oldest estimated age of the cosmos, would have no realistic chance of producing Shakespeare's play Hamlet, let alone a transcript of the genetic information required to build even the simplest living cell.
Based on our uniform and repeated experience, which is the basis of all scientific reasoning about the past, there is only one known cause for the origin of information, and that cause is intelligence. Whether we're looking at a hieroglyphic inscription, a section of text in a book, or a computer software, if you have information and you trace it back to its source, invariably you come to an intelligence. Therefore, when you find information inscribed along the backbone of the DNA molecule in the cell, the most rational inference based on our repeated experience is that an intelligence of some kind played a role in the origin of that information.
The implications of the scientific evidence, coupled with Meyer's logic, are profound. If we are finding information inside every cell and every living creature, could that not be, in a sense, the signature of a creator?
Thirty centuries before science unlocked the mysteries of genetic information, or a telescope probed billions of light years into space, the Hebrew shepherd and poet David wrote eloquently of a creator who revealed his existence and power through all that he had made. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they proclaim knowledge. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world.
So the question for us is, if God's voice is speaking through creation, through conscience, through his word, through his son, are we listening? Are we hearing? It is very possible. Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, hear. Like, he is communicating the fact that it is possible to hear without hearing, to listen without listening. And one of the things that continually surprises me when you begin exploring the creation is where the Bible goes with the information of God's creative power. So let's look at Isaiah 40. This, I wasn't going to end here, but last night in our prayer time, the Lord really laid this passage on my heart. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah is speaking to a nation that feels entirely abandoned, and he's drawing contrast between the mute, powerless, lifeless idols and the Creator God. And this is page 600, if you're using a seat Bible, verse 25 of Isaiah 40. Notice where the Bible goes when it's talking about God's creative brilliance. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Now imagine that. Just in our galaxy, about 400 billion stars, God has called them all by name, like a parent naming each one of his children. By the greatness of his might, and because of his strong, he is strong in power, not one is missing. And so you'd think the Bible would then say, God is so powerful and so big and so great, don't even think about messing with him. And that's not the direction. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Like, why are you coming to the conclusion that, yeah, God is great, but he has forgotten about me? He doesn't care about me. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Are you not listening? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Get a tiny glimpse of that in the tiny codes contained in your DNA. But even though he does not grow faint, look at verse 29, he gives power to the faint. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You get the most powerful expression of this in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The ultimate from fainting, from death to life. God moves toward the ones who feel hidden, forgotten, fainting. And he marshals, he funnels all that power, all that creative brilliance onto your need, my need. Will we listen? Let's pray. Father, we do praise you that even though you are so big and so powerful and so great, whether we look at the tiniest cell or whether we look at the biggest mountain or whether we scan the size of the galaxy or try to count the stars, wherever we look, we see your power, your beauty, your creativity. And yet, Lord, you speak very clearly to us that we are not forgotten. That you move toward the weak and the weary and the wicked. That you have borne our sorrows and carried our sins away through Jesus. That you are with us in death, in burial, and then in resurrection. So we pray that as we have heard your voice, seen your power, delighted in, gotten a taste to feel your pleasure in creation, and experience the order, the rhythm of what you have made, that, Lord, it would open our ears to hear your voice of comfort, your promise of grace, your power to restore, to raise up. So give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.